6 later. So John chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The Greek word for worship, or one of them, is proskuneo. That's the word that's used in this particular passage. And it means to bow down, and especially bowing before someone that you acknowledge as superior to ourselves. And that's the discussion that was being had between this woman and Jesus, was how do we worship? Worship in English is the shortening of an old English word, worship, ascribing worth or value to someone or something. I talked about that a little bit last week in my message. When we ascribe worth to something or somebody, there's a sense that we're worshiping that, especially when we make it the biggest, most important thing in our lives. And God wants to be that with us. Many different words are used both in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament to describe worship and in connection with worship, including bowing down, falling down, humbling yourselves, praying, thanking God, singing praises, praising God, having confidence in God, faith in God, depending upon him, trusting and honoring him. All of these can fit, at least as part of the definition of worship, or as part of, in connection to worship. When we trust God, when we obey him, when we do his word as in serving others, that's part of worship. One thing that's not in your outline, in Isaiah 29:13, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and he says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and the fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." Basically, what he's saying there is, yeah, they're worshiping me, but they're not, their hearts aren't in it. Their hearts are not right with me. And not only that, but they're, instead of teaching and following my word that I've given them, they teach the commandments of men, which happens because they're not careful to understand the word, and they start making up their own kind of worship. Worship that pleases each other. It's interesting that prophecy in Isaiah was said by Jesus as well. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:8-9. Jesus would look and he'd see that the Pharisees were making all their own rules on worship, on the Sabbath, on many, many different things, the doctrines of men, and they thought they were worshiping God. Well, today I want to speak about worship, and first, why the worship of God is important and right. Why we're here, why we're doing what we do. The woman said, verse 19 of chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place you ought to worship." Now the woman's question and Jesus' answer Both imply the importance of worship. You know, you say we should worship here, but we worship here, and where's the right place? Now, the woman's motive for bringing up the topic of worship was probably not perfect. If you remember this passage, Jesus was getting personal in their conversation. He had promised her living water, and she says, "Oh, I want living water. Give me this living water." And he says, "Well, call your husband." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And then Jesus said, the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoke truly." Now Jesus saw and knew who she was, even though he had just met her, because he's God and he could see these things. And he spoke to her in a way that probably made her uncomfortable. And because of that, instead of continuing on the line of where my husband is, she says, "You say we worship here, and the Jews worship there, and let's talk about worship," she's saying. And Jesus obliges her, because worship is important. Her move is from personal observation about five husbands and the current man and her non-husband, and to a topic that she rightly figured Jesus would be interested in talking about. "And you're a prophet, you must know about these things," she's saying. And then Jesus' repetition of the word worship in her answer, in his answer to her, shows just how important worship is. It's almost exaggerated when you think of it. Verses 21 through 24, he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, repetition may not mean much to us, because we don't have the same way of talking as they do, or writing. When we want to emphasize something, sometimes we just talk louder about it, or we get emotional about it, or when we're writing, we put an exclamation point. Or nowadays, if we're typing text, we can even use emoticons to emphasize what we're saying. But in Jesus' day and in the scripture, when they wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. And we see here, as he's answering her about worship, he repeats the word worship seven times, and worshipers would make eight. And so he's really repeating it. And so she changed the subject, and he's saying, "You've changed it to an important subject. Worship is important. I don't mind changing the subject," Jesus is saying. "We need to talk about this." And he talks about the hows and whys of worship, which is my next point, point number two. The worship of God is important to anyone who believes in the God of the Bible. Why? Because the Bible tells us who and how and why of worship, and also the where and when, which that was the question, was about where do we worship, on this mountain or this mountain? And so Jesus is going to answer that question, especially about the where, and he's saying it's not going to matter pretty soon or even already where you worship, even though they were wrong to worship where they were worshiping the Samaritans. He's saying it's not going to matter. We will worship in spirit and in truth. But what is basics, and I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here because it would take forever, but the basics that Scripture says about the how and why and who we are to worship. Well, we worship God because he is our creator, and he's the creator of our world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made this world. He made everything in it. He deserves our worship and our honor. We honor sometimes people who are mere artists, and they write a song, or they do this, and we clap and cheer because they can perform. Jesus, God, made the whole world. That's a pretty impressive task. We were created also in God's image. We were designed to worship and glorify Him more than any of the other creatures were. We were created in such a way that we are to reflect the image of God. As we also see in Genesis 1:1, when God says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he gave us dominion over the world. Well, it's all supposed to glorify him. And then it says, so he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. One of the ways we glorify God, one of the ways we honor him and show that we are respecting him, is by obeying his word. And here we see this first, it's both a blessing and command. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And that was what they were to do. They were also to have dominion over the earth. He tells them that. God is a sovereign king over our lives, our times, and our circumstances. These are all in his hand. I'll jump forward in the Bible a bit here. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was not a believer in the true God, even though he had seen some miracles before. And he had been admiring himself and his kingdom that he had ordained. And as soon as he says, oh, this great kingdom that I've made with my own hands, it says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They will make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so basically, Nebuchadnezzar, you could say, is sort of condemned by God for his pride. And he's put out to pasture. The verses that come after this, 34 through 37, let us know he had been in this state for 7 years. And eating grass like an ox, his nails growing long because obviously nobody's caring for him other than letting him do what he did. And it says in verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those he who walk in pride he's able to put down. We worship God. Why? Because he is a great king. If we had a king, we don't have a king in our country, but if we had a king, we would have to bow down to him probably. He'd force us to, or he would kill us if we didn't do what he said. And God is a great king who has our lives in his hand. He can do just what he did to Nebuchadnezzar to us. He can put us out to pasture if he wants. He can heal our diseases, or he can make us poor or rich or do whatever he wants with us. And if we know and understand these things, we will worship and honor him as he deserves. Oftentimes he's gracious to us beyond what we deserve in how he treats us. A God who is sovereign over us, we owe obedience. Obedience and worship go hand in hand. Sin, as it says in 1 John 3:4, is transgression of the law, or lawlessness. And if we are lawless, according to our God, not obedient to him, we are sinning. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Psalm 47:6 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Singing praises. Obedience is one part. Singing praises is another part of worship. There are many aspects of worship. As I said, bowing down. If you read the little blurb that I put in the bulletin, you'll see there are all these different parts of worship. Anything, though, that honors God, in a sense, not just when you come here to church, you're honoring God by your very presence, because you're saying he deserves my time. I could be spending time golfing or at the beach or doing all sorts of other things, but I've decided to give this time to God. And that's why we call this time worship, because we're saying God is worthy of our time. Number three, Satan, the ungodly, in an ungodly world, would have us worship anything other than God. Verse 22, Jesus says to the woman, you worship what you do not know. Worshiping on a different mountain was among the least of the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I say this because, not because the Jews were perfect, but because they had the law, they had the rules. The Samaritans, you could say, at this time and before this time, as a group I'm talking, not about, maybe there were some good individual Samaritans, but as a group, they were rebellious against the law. They were known for this, and it's one of the reasons that the Jews hated them. There was a king, a tyrant, a Greek king, that about 400 years before Jesus came, named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he took over Jerusalem for a very short time. But when he took over, nobody knew how long he might rule. And what he did was he decided that he would turn the Ten Commandments upside down. And so, thou shalt kill, thou shalt not kill meant thou shalt kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery meant thou shalt commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal meant thou shalt steal. Everything was turned backwards. Have no other gods before me meant have every other god before the true God. That's what he desired to do with God's people. And Daniel prophesied about him. He says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Because the people who broke the law, who were murdering, who were committing adultery, they would be advanced under Antiochus Epiphanes. Those who were keepers of the law, who were faithful to God, they were punished. And so he was turning all the laws upside down, and the Samaritans as a group were basically the ones, they said, we need to follow this guy. We need to save our lives. And they followed him wholeheartedly, and the faithful Jews did not follow him. They stayed true to the Lord. And when Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, basically that's what they're celebrating, is when the faithful Jewish people fought and won and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and retook the temple. Because, you know, the pig was an unclean animal. And they were offering pigs on the altar where that was not supposed to happen. And so Samaritans were basically those people. Now that didn't mean every Samaritan was that bad, But it did mean that they had, as a whole, no correct worship. They had divorced themselves from regular Israel, and they were doing their own thing. Now, this is what Satan does. He tries to make wickedness, sin, and disobedience seem wise and seem good. He makes God, he wants to make God seem the tyrant. We see this from the very beginning. When you look back at Genesis, the first temptation. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You know, that's a half-truth, isn't it? They knew good only before, and now they'll know good and evil. And he's lying to her. He says, "You shall not surely die." God said they would die if they broke this one rule. And Satan says, "No, you won't." Satan tells us today, sin doesn't lead to death. Sin is what brings you joy and life and prosperity. Only the righteous Pharisaical law keepers are keeping you from this. And we see here, the woman was convinced by Satan. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And so there's the first disobedience to God's rules and laws. And it also shows you a little bit of a bowing down to Satan, because she's saying, "Satan was wise. He pointed out this tree to me. It looks beautiful, just like he said." Yes, God is trying to hold us back away from something that's truly good. Even though he let them eat all the other trees, there was basically no other law for them but not to eat this one tree. But he was the bad guy, according to Satan. And that's how Satan will portray God today, as the bad guy, the one who has all these horrid rules. Modern radical feminism, atheism, environmentalism all challenge the biblical idea of worshiping God. Even the first one we see in Genesis, it says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Radical feminism. I'm not just talking about the fact that women might have the same job as a man or something like that. I'm talking about theological feminism that says there really is no creator. There's really no such thing as male and female. There's all these things. If somebody's created us male and female, then he's done it for a purpose, for a reason, and God did that. And feminism basically says, no, that's not true. There's no difference. He says to be fruitful and multiply. They say, get an abortion so you can make money. Don't be fruitful and multiply, because you're overfilling the earth. It's getting overpopulated with humans. And then they say, it says here, have dominion over it. And they said, that's the worst thing, to have dominion over creation. You have to worship and bow down to the creation. You have to make sure that if there's one little bug on this land that's maybe different, that you don't build a house on that land, because that's that bug's habitat. And that's the thing we see. Not worship of God, but worship of creation. And God's word is said to be subjugating women, subjugating nature. It's made that God was being cruel and wrong and hateful. But God says, be fruitful and multiply. Satan says, the world's too populated. And have an abortion. We see this worship of nature and Mother Earth all through our country today. Money is given to these things, tax dollars. when our nation first started, text scholars was given to people to be missionaries for the Christian faith. And we see that this has changed. And so we have to worship God. Back number four, the hour has already come for true spiritual worship of God. Jesus says to the woman, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The hour spoken of in John 4:23 was Christ's hour. His coming and his cross brought truth to worship. Not just truth against falsehood, which there was plenty of falsehood in that day, just as there is today, but also truth against or reality against symbol. So truth or reality against symbol. Truth was revealed in the Old Testament, or truth revealed when in the Old Testament you only had a symbol. For instance, in the Old Testament you had the offering of lambs and bulls and goats as sacrifice for sins, and yet Jesus was the true offering. When these were symbols of what Jesus would do. And so he says, when Jesus says, worship the Father in spirit and truth, now is the time, is because now they will know. There won't be any necessity for offering up bulls and goats and lambs. Why? Because the truth is, Jesus is the one who died for our sins. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's John the Baptist, John 1:29. He is the Lamb of God. Jesus was and is the reality, the truth through which the symbol was pointing. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We don't need a bunch of offerings. Why? Because Jesus already died. He already perfected us who are being sanctified. In the Old Testament times, these offerings pointed forward to Christ and what he would do on the cross. Today, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is also a symbol, it points to what Christ has already done for us. It's symbolic of the reality of what Christ did on the cross. We're not, even though this is not the reality itself, we already know the reality. This helps us to remember the reality. Celebrating the Lord's Supper as part of our spiritual worship, pointing us to and helping us to remember the truth of Jesus' sacrifice that saves us. There is the truth. Now, there's lots of truth in Scripture. I'd have to preach the whole Bible to preach all the truth. But we see this truth in the cross. Of course, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit both to see and to understand spiritual things. That's why we worship in spirit and in truth, because it's the Holy Spirit we have now. Since Christ died on the cross, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all his people, and we are enabled by that Holy Spirit to understand the truths of God's word, especially the cross of Jesus. Christ's cross is not seen or understood or appreciated by an ungodly world. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." An ungodly world doesn't understand why Jesus had to die. They don't understand that he died for their sins. Sometimes I've heard this, and more and more recently as ungodly people speak more about Christianity in a negative way, I've heard Jesus' death on the cross, because the Father sent him to die, called child abuse. As if that's what the Father was doing, abusing his child. No, he sent his Son, who came willingly to die for our sins. Jesus' death on the cross, and it's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When it says in verse 9, but as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Some people think, well, that's talking about heaven. I have not seen, ears not heard. Heaven is so glorious. But that's not what it's talking about. The next verse tells us, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 10 talks about God revealing these things that I have not seen, ear has not heard. These things that are too wonderful for man have been revealed to us already. It's not that like heaven that we haven't seen clearly yet. God is saying these things are already revealed. Well, what's already been revealed to us that's wonderful that normal human beings don't see? They don't see Christ's cross. They don't understand it. They are not saved by it. They count it foolishness. But we who know him, it's been revealed to us, Christ died for me. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. It reveals to us that Christ died for us. It's one of the great truths that we should worship God for. When we understand that he, who is the eternal Son of God, became a man and took on flesh and suffered and died, not for his own sins, but for ours. What could be more worthy of our praise and worship? You know, we'll praise somebody, and sometimes maybe it's deserved. We cheer for somebody who sings a beautiful song or does some great act of athletics. We should cheer for Christ because what he did is meaningful for us. He saved us on the cross. When we talk about worship, one of the parts of that is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I often say not just observe, but celebrate it, because what it means for us, that we can be saved, that our sins, even if they are great, can be washed away. Application. Let us worship the living and true God in the right ways. The only way we can be sure that we really are worshiping God aright is by studying his word and praying that God will lead us and guide us and help us to worship him in a way that pleases him. And then, secondly, application number two, let us seek the power of God's Spirit, enabling the understanding and performance of spiritual worship of God, even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can pray that God would send his Spirit to us to help us to worship aright. On Sunday evenings, we just finished going through Romans chapter 8. And part of that chapter says that there are times, especially difficult times, when we don't know how to pray like we should pray. And it says the Spirit will come alongside us with groans that cannot be uttered. And he helps our prayers. And he helps, I believe, our worship. We pray that he helps us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, especially through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might be whole, that we might be right, that we might be saved, that we might be converted back from sinful distortion of your image to those who bear the image of God, to those who have knowledge and righteousness and holiness and are made more and more like your Son, Jesus. Help us to be like him. That is the truth of salvation. And when we are, we will worship you aright. Help us to do that. And even now, as we are about to observe the Lord's Supper, help us to do that in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.